Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Let me shuffle a couple things real quick here. I won't trouble you with my superior artistry this morning. I'll just do it this way. All right. Jeremiah 2. As well as Revelation 21. Jeremiah 2, Revelation 21. Jeremiah 2, let's go down to verse 13. Where it says, Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," now that's God, "the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns," broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look in Revelation 21 just real quick. Revelation 21, and notice verse 6. "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you here this morning, and we pray as we've kind of folded this in a little bit as regarding a theme with Sunday school. And Father, we know that now we know in part and we prophesy in part. I pray, Lord, you might give us a fuller appreciation. Maybe, Father, it's an appreciation that needs to be revived and renewed. I also pray that if somebody wanders in here, lost without Christ, you'd help them to see their necessity for the fountain of the water of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everybody here is pretty well grounded with us. I'm sure that you know that the Lord God is the fountain of water in Jeremiah chapter 2. Furthermore, you know that Jesus Christ offers to give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Jesus Christ came to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 and says, if you had known who you were talking to, you would have asked for it and I could have given you living waters. And she did in the end walk away with the living waters and eternal life. Is that right? I recall in the Old Testament where the Bible said out in the wilderness that rock was Christ. And that rock was a rock that was smitten twice, was supposed to only have been smitten once, but smitten twice. Each time, water flowed out of it. And out of a rock, you remember, flowed enough water to satisfy the thirst and the needs, not only of 2.5 million people, but all of their livestock as well. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that here this morning, and to know that when you receive Christ as your Savior, if you are a Christian, you partook of the water of life. He gave you eternal life. I'm glad to have a part of that. We are, in that respect, and I touched on this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, we know in part, we prophesy in part, there's coming a day that which is in part shall be done away with. But for now, we're here between what we know and what is prophesied that we must believe about the future. We are in that. Crippled a little bit, if not handicapped. Handicapped, if not crippled, I guess I should say. First of all, you are a little bit limited by that which you're familiar with. By that I mean fountains and wells. We know that God is a fountain of life, the fountain of water. Jesus Christ offers the fountain of living waters, would give them the water of life freely. But we're a little bit stilted because of our concepts of fountains and wells. For instance, when I think of a well, now we have a well at our house, and we have well water at our house, but that water comes up out of the well probably, I don't know the exact size of the pipe, but couldn't be more than a couple of inches in diameter. So that's kind of a humble well as compared to something that's going to give eternal life, right? I always think of a well as being one of those old-fashioned kind with the cranks on top, and you dump a bucket down and you draw a bucket up at a time, a half gallon, a gallon maybe of water at a time. It would take you all day and all night to water all your livestock out of it. But that's the idea, is that we're a little bit limited by our concept of things. I know of springs out in the woods. I know of places you can go in the woods where they're springing up out of the ground, a spring, a fountain, a brook, or whatever. It's a fountain, but it trickles off down through the woods, you know, out just a little bit at a time, and eventually comes to rest in a creek somewhere and goes off on down the line, eventually to the Mississippi or whatever. But again, you're accustomed to thinking of these humble little fountains, these humble little wells and springs and such. Second thing I touched on this morning a little bit too was the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. None of us have ever seen anything of eternal life, of water of life. It's not something material. We accept promises from the Word of God because we know it's dependable, and it is. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. If he made a promise, he's going to give it to us, right? But still you walk by faith, and still you're faced with the fact that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Right? You still haven't seen anything as such, and what you do grasp and understand fully and experience, if you're not careful, it fades a little bit. I recall Marcy and me went to China. Of course, we came back, spent a couple of days in California, went to Yosemite. And I'm not much of one to gasp. You know, you don't find me very often going, oh, like that. I have to admit, there were a couple of vistas at Yosemite where I walked out on that rock and it was like, whoa. Just not prepared for the immensity of it, the enormity of it. And I have to admit, I did a little, wow, like that. I just want to say that now I think back to it, and I have memories of it, but when I think of it still, I don't go, because it's not as real. So there are things that you grasp about the Christian life and about the wondrousness of Jesus Christ, and still, though it's real to you, and though you had immense joy when you received Christ as your Savior, you may have had a full grasp of the enormity of the grace it needed to save you. Still, as time goes by, you tend to lose a little bit of the, you know, that's just something that we labor over. I read in Ephesians chapter 3 that where Paul's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He says that you may be able to comprehend. One of our problems is, and Paul recognized it, was the fact that you have a hard time comprehending the breadth and depth and volume and power of things in the things of God. And if you do, even then, those things have a tendency to fade on you a little bit. And I'd like to address that here this morning for a little while. That applies to a lot of things. For instance, every Catholic church and Lutheran church and apostate church in town today will somewhere along the way most likely mention the grace of God. But the fact is that grace can be nothing more than a cliché. And yet it was out of an enormous amount of grace that you were saved and kept saved. And so I'm saying that if it's ever been a time where you somehow comprehended the enormity, the immensity of the grace of God that saved you and keeps you saved and gives you strength and power to go on through tomorrow, the likelihood is that if you were ever excited about it, that one morning soon, if not in the past, many times you wake up and not be quite so excited. And the gasp is gone. You know? That applies to a lot of things. The depths of God's love. We all know, again, as a cliche, and most of us as a verity in Scripture, that God loves us. But it's not always easy to comprehend how He could or why He should or even How broad and deep is that love? You know, it's just easy to have something like that fade on you. We know He's able to save to the uttermost. I mean, some of us, when we conceive ourselves and what we were, we know that it took a lot to save us. Well, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. And yet, even as Christians, even as Bible-believing Christians, it's easy at times to kind of lose the, lose touch with the enormity of what God did for us and how complete we are in Him and all those vast treasures and virtues that flow to us through Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, I say that if, in, for instance, with regard to fountains and wells, you're accustomed to seeing these humble little affairs outside of a house or a spring in the woods that puts out 5 or 10 gallons of water every minute, but that's about it. You know, you have kind of a humble concept of what a fountain is. Or if, on the other hand, for instance, with regard to walking by faith, sometimes the enormity of what you are partaking in now kind of fades on you a little bit. I'll say this. If you can't keep a grasp on those things, the chances are pretty good, and most of us have experienced this that have been Christians for a while, you grow a little less appreciative of it. Now, there's not a person in here that would raise their hand and say, being saved just is kind of a bummer. Now, nobody's going to say that. But I bet if all of us here would admit it, it's not as exciting today to be saved as it was the day you got saved, most likely. What happened? Well, it faded on you a little bit, right? If you live there, you're more likely to be discouraged than somebody else. You're more likely to view the virtues of God that flow to you through Christ as being, a little more limited maybe than you thought at first. You'll tend towards despair more, be discouraged by more. I'm not saying you're backslidden and lost. I'm not saying that you're a reprobate. I'm just saying I was saved 43 years ago, and the brutal fact of the matter is there are ways I have to keep myself up. I am not as excited left to myself today as I was all those years ago. Well, somebody just say, you know what I'm talking about. All right, that said, see, I was talking myself into a hole there, and if you're not with me, you're going to all leave soon because this guy's a reprobate that's preaching to you. So it was that sequence of things that reminded me of something this week as I was reading. And this applies to lots of things, but I was reminded of it in reading something about the fountain of living waters. The Lord said back in Jeremiah chapter 2, He said, they have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. And I want to talk about that, and I'd remind you, with regard to what we're talking about, that Paul said He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm reminded by that to say that for the most part, whatever it is that you've grasped and understood and seen and experienced, you ain't seen nothing yet. Those are the brutal facts. And the context that I want to take you to, and all this has been introduction, I haven't even taken you to my text yet. Sorry. Ezekiel 47. I will say this. I don't think I'll be all that long in preaching this morning, so if you're a little taken back by the fact that I haven't reached my text yet, just relax. Ezekiel 47. This is where I was reading, and this really struck me as I was contemplating these things and remembering the fact that the Lord said, I am the fountain of living waters. Jesus said, I offer freely to a man living waters. And so you have in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Let me just start by reading a couple verses. It says, there afterward He brought me again unto the door of the house, talking about the house of God, the sanctuary. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Okay, that's where I pick up. Now, the context here actually is forward of us. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that he's describing. He's describing the layout of the land and where the tribes will inherit during the millennium. And he's describing how that land will be perfectly divided and will actually flow all the way over to the Euphrates. There will be a place in the center around Jerusalem that is called the holy portion. It's the sanctuary, and in that portion abides the prince. You know who that is. And this is during the millennial reign of Christ when he actually reigns on this earth physically as a king. And the arrangements around Jerusalem, around the holy place where the temple used to sit, where now the Mosque of Omar is, and it will no longer be there then. It's going through the layout of all that, and keep in mind that this is where God brings His kingdom to earth in fullness. That's not the new heavens and new earth yet, but as far as the curse being removed, as far as things being as God intended them, without the curse on man and the curse on the earth and the crops and the trees and all the things that we know, this is going to be a tremendously glorious time. And folks, I just want you to know this is going to be real, okay? This is not some figment of somebody's imagination. This is coming perhaps within the next 7 or 8 years. And I'd like for that to happen. But I'm saying he's describing the millennial reign and the millennial layout of the land when Jesus Christ reigns here on this earth. And notice that, once again, I recall to your mind that Christ is the fountain. God is the fountain of life. We sing, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, right? Jesus Christ is the fountain of waters. Now, when I read this, I want you to know that this is a millennial river that runs literally in the millennium right by the house of God, really out of the house of God. Okay? I'm talking about the sanctuary, the temple. And I have all those things in completeness fulfilled with me now. I have all of the living water right now in Jesus Christ I will ever need. And having, you know, thinking a little bit about that, the fact of the matter is, I struggle like you do with the enormity, with the scope and the depth of things, the things of God. I know that I'm saved by grace. I know that I'm saved. I have the treasures of the attributes of God that He's bestowed upon me through Jesus Christ. It all flows through Jesus Christ. I have those things, and yet the brutal fact is it's kind of hard to keep your mind wrapped around the enormity of it. I got some help on that here this week. First of all, in Ezekiel 47, I've read you verses 1 and 2. Let me just read you two or three other verses real quick. I know I'm slow in getting started this morning because I'm trying to lay this out. Verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now, let me point out three or four things here. First of all, and keep in mind what we're talking about, I want you to notice the water course. Okay, this is a river flowing out of the temple of God. In verse 1, it says that it flows eastward. Now, I have the map because, obviously, Jerusalem is not on this map. Jerusalem is on up this way just a little ways. But Jerusalem sets up here, and eastward out of Jerusalem, out of the sanctuary, flows this vast river, okay? So I want to talk about the water course. Now look, this is a literal river of water in the millennium. And when you get there, you'll get a chance to go stand beside it if you want to. But it's a literal river in the millennium. But I want you to know I have partaken already of the water of life for me. I'm a saved Christian today, and I never have to touch that water to be saved. But I learned a couple of things about the enormity of it, the size of it. Have you never, as a Christian, been a little bit, discouraged, frustrated by the normal run of things and how, I don't know, it seems like things ought to be more real to you than they are, and you know that you're saved by grace, but that grace is not always real to you every singular moment of the day, that sort of thing. See, I'm saved, but I've never had really any thoughts about how deep is the grace and how wide is the grace and how much of a volume of grace from God flows towards me. You know what I'm saying? I don't have quantities. I have a hard time quantifying it. And so I got looking at this for a little while, and you know, sometimes again, I get discouraged in the sense of frustrated by how things go. Every time we start to try to do something right and good, there's always something that happens. The devil always sees fit to throw something in, right? Well, if we're struggling with what God's bestowed toward us, and you know it's good, and you know it's great, but how much of it is there? I got a little help here. Look down in verse 3, where he says that the man goes down to measure this river. This river flows eastward. It's really just a short distance from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River, okay? And then it flows into the Jordan River and then flows southward, okay? But it says there that he measured 1,000 cubits, and that was to the ankles. Now, 1,000 cubits. All of the scholars and experts tell us that the cubit should be understood to be about 18 inches long. So, a cubit is 1.5 feet. Now, for what it's worth, I measured my cubit today from the tip of my finger to my elbow, and mine's 20 inches. But for the sake of simplicity, 1.5 feet for every cubit. Okay, measures into the river. He goes 1,000 cubits into the river. The water is still to his ankles. 1,000 cubits is 1,500 feet. He measures 1,000 other cubits in verse 4. And now the river is to his knees. So he's now gone 2,000 cubits. And the river is just to his knees. Then he goes 1,000 cubits more in verse 4. And now it's to his loins. So now it's up to his hips. He's waist-deep in water, but he's 3,000 cubits into the river. He's 4,500 feet from the bank of the river, and he's just up to his hips. And then he says, I went yet another 1,000 cubits, and now the waters are too deep to go any further in. You have to swim in it. It's a river that's that can't be passed over. Now, so far, we're 4,000 cubits. Is that right? We're 4,000 cubits. By the standards of 18 inches to a cubit, that's 6,000 feet. That's more than a mile. 5,280 feet is a mile, is that right? So we're now over a mile into the river, and we're only halfway into the river. See what I'm saying? He's measured out to the middle where it gets deep. Now there's an equal amount going to the other side. So that means that there's now, that river is now at least 2 miles wide. Now this is something that flows, this is a river that flows in the millennium. And that river that flows has trees growing on the sides. That what those trees grow is for the for medicine and meat for the healing of the nations. Now I want you to know that I have already partaken of those waters, those fountains of living waters. I just want to say, that's a lot of water. You're talking about a river that's 2 miles wide plus. The middle of it is too deep to walk in. You have to swim it. So it's not some shallow little river. It's not some estuary somewhere. It's a river that runs 2 miles wide from its source. And so I want you to see the water course, because what that means is, if the Lord's going to provide that breadth and depth and volume of water for people in the millennium, literally, should I ever question His supply of grace for me? See, that's the thing is, I know that grace is a wondrous thing. And sometimes I wonder if I've tested the boundaries of the grace. God's love is a glorious thing. All would admit that. All would say amen. All would raise their hands in agreement. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes you wonder just how much God really should love you. If these pictures here are any comparison, you could never exhaust the grace of God. You could never exhaust the mercies and compassions of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what flows to you through Jesus Christ from God Almighty. If this is true, and this water could represent the love and compassion of God, the immensity of it is beyond our understanding. Think about the volume of water that must flow down this river 2 miles wide. In the middle of it's deep, and the banks nearby, it's shallow, but it's 2 miles wide. Over 2 miles wide. Have you ever felt from the Lord, you're praying and God's not answering, or at least you almost seems to you that He's not hearing? You ever feel a little forsaken? You're going through a trial and you know that you should rely on God and rely on the grace of God, and you just, as far as your feelings are concerned, you feel a little underpowered. A little defeated. It's like you're under-equipped for what you're going through. And you don't feel the victory in you. You're not cognizant of the power and grace and love of God that flows to you. I mean, the Bible says, many are thy thoughts, which are to us. We're talking about God. It says, many are His thoughts. Well, the Lord describes many sometimes, and many is really a lot. And I just want to say that, ladies and gentlemen, as far as the water course of this river, it shows me that if I partake of the water of life spiritually, there's more water there than I could ever need in a million years. It's a mighty, immense, enormous amount. That's how much grace flows towards you. That's how much love flows towards you through Jesus Christ. There's something that should be said here. This is a literal river that flows for 1,000 years in the millennium. Okay, if you want to go stand by it when you're in the millennium, go stand by it. That's be a cool thing. But it's a literal river that flows. Now, in the millennium, don't fly across the sea down to South America and stand on the banks of the Amazon and pretend that this is the river that flows from here, because it's not the same. If you want to go see the Amazon today, don't fly to New Hampshire. If you want to go stand on the banks of the Mississippi, there is no need to fly to Utah and try to go stand on the banks of the Mississippi, because the Mississippi flows down a certain water course. This river flows down a certain water course. I want you to know that if we're talking about the grace and power of God, the love of Christ, which flows towards us, there's a place you have to go to stand by it. You don't just get baptized, and you don't go join the Catholic Church so that you can experience this grace and this love. You have to go where the water flows, and the water flows by faith of Jesus Christ. So first of all, I hope this is getting across. We looked at the water course. The second thing I would have you look at is the water source. Oh, I like how that works out. Water course, next the water source. Notice chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, talking about the house of the Lord in the millennium. We're not the tabernacle, not the old temple, but the new house of the Lord, that majestic house that's described so thoroughly, has such dimensions, but that house in the millennium where Jesus Christ actually comes and stands and abides. It says, and behold, at the door of that house, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And then notice further down in verse 12, down towards the end of the verse, it says, it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. Sanctuary, the temple. From under the threshold of the house, the sanctuary, the temple in the millennium. Okay? We're looking at the water source here for a second. That river is 2 miles wide. That man that measured that river walked outside the city gates and started walking into the river. So it's not like he walked 20 miles eastward and then measured the river. Goes outside the city gates, walks up to the river and measures it there. It's 2 miles wide. Now, when you study a river's headwaters, I've never been to the headwaters of the Mississippi. I know that you go up towards Lake Itasca, you're going to find there some of the headwaters. And I know that the headwaters of the Mississippi is not one little stream that comes out of the mountains, but that's tons and tons of brooks and creeks and branches and streams and little rivers that flow into one drainage area, and that becomes the headwaters of the Mississippi. And so you come down here to Minneapolis and you go look across that river, there's a ton of water out there. If you go study the Amazon or the Nile or whatever, the headwaters of those rivers sometimes cover thousands of square miles because it has to collect all this water in one drainage area and then funnel it down into the river. Geologically, it's thousands, perhaps, hundreds at least of square miles of rivers and creeks and branches and brooks and streams and so on and so forth. Not the case with this. Not the case. The headwaters, the water source of this river, comes from one singular point. A river that's 2 miles plus wide, barely walking distance from its source. Brother, that is a lot of water to be flowing from one point. You can't find another river in the world like it. You understand what I'm saying? Go to the headwaters of Mississippi. You'll have to travel hundreds of miles and see brooks and streams and creeks. And there's hundreds of them. There's thousands of little branches that flow eventually to make one big river. Not the case with this. It flows from one singular source, and that source, for me, is Jesus Christ. It flows out from under the threshold of the house. It flows out of the sanctuary. Well, that's one singular building of very narrow proportions by most standards, and that entire immensity of volume of water flows from one single point and place. Jesus Christ is represented by the sanctuary. Jesus Christ was the main story of the tabernacle. He was the main story of the temple. He's typified throughout the entire thing. Everything points to Jesus Christ. So when it's fulfilled in the future, and you have Jesus Christ reigning on earth, and out of that sanctuary which represents Him, the holy place, out of that flows a river that only walking distance from its source is 2 miles wide. A river that cannot be crossed over, the guy says. Ladies and gentlemen, that means that as far as I know, this is a literal river in the millennium. But for me, who is the partaker of the water of life, the grace of Christ, the love of God through Christ, the mercies, the long-suffering, the forbearance, the compassion, I don't test the boundaries of it. There's more than enough that flows to me. I can never doubt
the volume, the depth, the breadth of how much God loves me. I may not understand it, but if these pictures are parallel and similitudes, and they are, if the water that flows down this literal river in the millennium to heal the nations in any way is representative of what flows to me, I will never test the boundaries of God's goodness, of God's grace, of God's love towards me. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, the water source is one single point in time, and that, or one single point in geography. That one single point for me spiritually is Jesus Christ. It is not Muhammad. It is not. I don't need nothing from Buddha. I don't need anything from Allah. If I decide, it's weird these days because folks decide that Jesus Christ isn't quite sufficient. They need to incorporate some things from the New Age stuff and a little bit of yoga and a little bit of Krishna and a little bit of the wisdom of Confucius and Aristotle and get as educated as you can and mingle a little science and mysticism in with Jesus Christ. I just want to say, you can forget all the many ways to God because there's only one way. You can forget all the other sources that some folks would try to convince you flow into this source that help fill out the banks of the river so that you have the fullness of the spiritual experience. I'm telling you, all that you need is Jesus Christ. You should reject Buddha outright. You should reject Allah outright. You should reject the falsehoods of nonsense. Forget about psychology. Forget about psychiatry. Forget about the diversity of the gay movement. Forget about those things. You need it, Jesus Christ. He is all you need. You have more than enough volume flowing to you through Jesus Christ to make everything in life fulfilling. Forget about multiple ways to God. Forget about those things. I have no need for the great spirit of the American Indians. I have no need for Mary. I have need for Jesus Christ. And He fulfills all and is all. It all comes from one single source. This is not like any river on the face of this earth today. Because all rivers have drain areas that flow out of mountains and down streams and brooks and creeks and branches and anything that you can name. They all eventually flow into a drain field, and that becomes eventually a river. That's not what this river's like. This river begins immediately. And in one foot there is no river, in the next foot there is a river. And out of the foot of that, beneath the threshold of that house and that sanctuary, flows a river from its source 2 miles wide. And it flows for 1,000 years. I got more than enough of the water of life. That's the water source. We talked about the water course. Now let's talk about the water force. Oh, I like how that worked out. Water course, water source, and water force. Oh, baby. Ezekiel 47. I didn't get it out of a book either. Well, I got it out of the Bible, but I didn't get it. I mean, I didn't go to somebody else's sermon, so I'm so proud. No, I'm just kidding. Ezekiel 47, 6. Now, we looked at the breadth of that river. And that it originates out of the threshold of the house, out of the sanctuary. Look in verse 6. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he to me, these waters issue out toward the east country. Go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither,
and they shall be healed, and everything that shall live, rather everything shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. The waters force. That sequence of verses shows you that where that, and again, I know that Jerusalem's not on this map, but where Jerusalem's up here and the river flows eastward, 2 miles wide, flows down into the Jordan River, comes down this way, and everywhere that that water touches, all this, where this river flows and all the streams that make the drain fields that flow to the Jordan River, where that water from that source is able to flow up those rivers, anything that it touches becomes living. In fact, twice it says there that those waters are healed. It eventually comes down to what we know as the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It mentions two places. It mentions En-Eglaim and En-Gedi. You can't see them on the map, but if this is the Dead Sea, then these are two coastside places on the Dead Sea. Did you know that there are no places on the Dead Sea where people stand and go, much less do they throw a net? The Dead Sea is a dead sea. It is completely filled with salt. It is the lowest point on the earth. It is a dead, dead place. And the Bible says there's coming a day that water starts flowing from Jerusalem, out from under the house, flows into the Dead Sea. And there, on those two places, it names En-Gedi and En-Eglaim, that fishers then begin to fish those places, and the fish are abundant, and the waters are healed. Now, I'm presuming that with that volume of water, eventually the Dead Sea fills and probably flows on down, I'm guessing, into the Gulf, right? I wonder if that water, which heals everything that it touches, says healed. That's what you need, isn't it? Healing. Don't you need to be healed from your sins? Isn't that the issue? Aren't you a sick man? Well, yes, you are. Your problem is your sin. It always has been. And I can't help but think that eventually that water fills up this low area between the mountains and eventually flows down into the Gulf. And eventually then reaches down into the Persian Gulf. And so on and so forth. That being the case, if all those waters are healed, well, water evaporates. Water that evaporates goes up into the sky. Duh. And eventually falls as rain. I wonder what happens when water that evaporates from off these bodies of water then falls as rain on what is now, in many cases, a very barren area. I wonder what will happen. Now, folks, all I'm pointing out here is that the force of that water heals everything it touches. Wherever it has access, it heals what it touches. Now, I'll ask you this. Are you a new creature in Christ? Can you testify that your life changed when you got saved? Now, I was 10 years old when I got saved. And so the naivete of children, I suppose that my transformation was not as profound as some, say a biker or a dope addict or a drunk. But still I was changed. And by the way, I can say that I went back to my sin for a few years and then got right. And then the transformation that folks could notice really took part. Now, I was saved at 10, but I was transformed again at 20. And my point is, are you sure that you're saved? That grace, that massive, enormous flow of grace and mercy and forbearance and long-suffering and love that flows to you through Jesus Christ, do you know it? If you know it, you didn't receive it by getting baptized. If you know it, you didn't get it by going through some religious ritual, by reaffirming or affirming for the first time your confirmation vows.
or any such thing. You didn't find it in religion. You found it in a person. I told Craig that I asked you to pray for. Hope you will. I said, look, he was telling me, he said, you know, yeah, the cancer scare, but I am cancer free. The cancer scare and my wife's divorcing me after 30 years. He said, man, I got a wake-up call, so I went back to the Catholic Church. I went to confession for the first time in my life. I'm at church every Sunday now, or every Saturday, whatever he said. I went and got tracts, and I said, Craig, I want you to read these tracts. I said, he's a salesman. I said, I'm not trying to sell to a salesman. I said, I'm not trying to creep on you either. I know this is maybe awkward here in the midst of all these people doing their little jogging thing in their little jogging suit, but this issue you're dealing with is not about religion. And it's not about ritual. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we basically had to leave it there at that. I said, but I would like to talk to you more if you're ever open for it. He said, we'll see. So I guess we will see. But you've been touched by the water? I want to show you something else down in verse 11. Now, I'm so happy with water course, water source, and water force. Now I have to depart from that and because I couldn't make it work. So verse 11, but the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. So the last thing I want to point out to you is the mire and the marish. I know what mire is. I'm presuming marish, it's the only time it shows up in the Bible, is like marsh. It's like swamp. It's like backwater. It's a place inland a little ways from the river or the sea where the waters flow in but never quite reach up that high. And so the waters that come forth from the sanctuary never quite touch those places, the mire and the marishes. Now, I'll tell you what my problem is in life. My problem is not the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I am saved. I'm going to heaven now, regardless. My problems that I have in my life revolve around places that I have not allowed that water to reach. Where I am despondent, discouraged, frustrated, and without victory, are all places that I have not allowed that water, that grace, that power, that forbearance, that love to reach. My mires and my marishes. Now, that's why Paul prayed that you might be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height. It's because he knew that if you're a superficial Christian, if you're a superficial Bible student, that you can be saved, but you won't be victorious. Because you'll get saved, take your ticket to heaven, and skip happily along, and those waters won't touch the mires and the marishes in your life because you don't allow them to. And this is why what is emphasized in the Bible is a faith that knows and a faith that grows and becomes deeper and wider so that you might be able to comprehend and have faith in areas that you would never have faith. It takes your effort. Look, when you got saved and you're eternally secure. And you're going to eventually have a complete victory. But you're called to have more than an eventual complete victory. You're called to have victory here today, or at least in time, by allowing the rivers of water to heal those places that are still salty and still miry and brackish and don't grow anything and just sit there and evaporate some of it but just become crusty salt. It's a place where no plants grow. There's no fruit there. And you're supposed to be fruitful. Your marriage is supposed to be fruitful. Your prayer life is supposed to be fruitful. Your
standards of victory are supposed to be fruitful. You're supposed to be a witness. You're supposed to have some measure of success in catching men. Your patience is supposed to grow. Your frustration is supposed to be put on hold. Your anger is supposed to be changed. And the reasons it's not is because the water hasn't touched the mire and the marish. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you that's where you have to start. All the love, all the compassion, all the grace, all the long-suffering, forbearance, and all the attributes of God, the holiness that flows toward me, flows through Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have the source for complete victory. And you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, thank you this morning for these things. I appreciate not really being able to quantify things now, but just, I don't know, a little more of a picture of the breadth and depth and volume that must flow to usward because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it here in a literal river that will one day flow. Heal all that it touches. Heal all that's in its path. We'll grow trees for fruit and meat and medicine for the healing of the nations throughout 1,000 years of millennium. Well, a river very much like that spiritually flows toward me, one of your sons, made so by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray you'd make these volumes and these quantities a little more real to us, the dimensions of it a little more real. Father, we are much loved. Much grace does flow. All the power in the world dwells in us by faith in Jesus Christ. So I pray you'd help us to comprehend it, understand it, as Paul prayed, and make it real to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look this way and sing number 118. Let's stand. Receive Christ as your Savior. Don't you think it's time? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting some religious ritual? some distant time in the past where you went through something perhaps you don't even remember? Or are you trusting a feeling? Are you trusting in some sincerity towards some religious precept? Or have you trusted a person? A person that you met. Not physically met, not physically shook hands, but somebody who died for you and rose for you long ago, and whose story was so real to you that you were touched by their sacrifice for you. And so you trusted them. There are people all over this world that trust people they don't see. They'll buy something over a telephone or over an internet from somebody whom they've never met and can't verify their credentials. But they trust them enough to buy something from them. Sometimes it's little, sometimes it's big. You're being asked to trust a Savior that died, was buried, and rose again for you. Wrote you a love letter and a Bible and told you the whole story from beginning to end. Maybe even more of a story than you even care to know. Told you the whole story from beginning to end. Well, tells you how it's going to be in the future and asks you to trust it. Have you trusted Him? Let's look this way. Sing the last stanza. Here at 6 tonight. Hope you'll be able to come for a prayer meeting at 5:30. There are 3 cards back there on that back table. Please sign them in your leaving here today so we can get those out to those ladies that are a little sick. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for making the dimensions of things a little more real to us. Father, we are taught that Thou art an infinite God. You had no beginning, you have no end. And Father, as far as we know, you have no breadth and no depth. Those dimensions are beyond us. We know that you inhabit all the heavens and the earth. We are told of a great love that you bestowed upon us through Christ, and of all the virtues of God Himself that flow to us through Him. I pray you might make real these things enough for us, Father, to grasp the depth and the enormity and the immenseness of it, not by quantity, but Father, perhaps by quality. May you make these things real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good afternoon. See you tonight.